Welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week, we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is a student of the Bible who is proficient in both ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting and most certainly all the more accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. We are currently in a short mini-series on spiritual warfare. Class teacher Doug Brady is sharing much information with us on the subject. We have all heard about spiritual warfare, and we see on a daily basis the results of this warfare on our nation and on our churches. This is the second lesson in the series, which is titled The Unseen War. Well, get your Bible ready so you can follow along with the many verses that Doug refers to in this lesson. And speaking of Doug, he's already at the podium waiting patiently for me to turn it over to him. So without further comment, let's go into the classroom of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. Our class meets every Sunday morning at 9 a.m. on the fifth floor of the Criswell Building on the downtown campus of First Dallas. Now, here's our longtime teacher and friend, Doug Brady.
Let me tell you something or share something with you that I have learned over, 42 years of legal practice. A large part of my practice is litigation. And I have learned some things that I think a lot of other attorneys don't realize. And that's this. The major part of a litigation process is discovery. There's both paper discovery and oral discovery. Paper discovery, where you send the other side questions for them to answer, or you send to them requests for production of documents, or you ask them to make certain admissions or disclosures, where the other type is depositions, where you have to sit in there and now you get to depose their people and they get to depose your people. Most attorneys target themselves on deposing the other side's people. That is important to do and do well. But here's the thing I want you to see. I want you to see that if you watch carefully and examine carefully the discovery that the other side requests from your people, both on paper and then especially in a deposition, analyze not just the way your client answers, but the questions that are being asked. You can find the tactical aims of that other attorney in order to know where they're going with their case. They wouldn't tell you that, and yet they're telling you that in discovery if you know how to look for it. In the same way, I have taken those tools that I have tried to learn and applied them to what we're going to study today. And I want you to see it. I'm going to try and prove to you what's going on so that you will see what Satan is all about. Now, if you remember last time, what we did, we talked about the enemy, Satan and his demonic forces, who and what they were, how they came to be what they are, and about that. What I want you to see today is the strategy, which we talked a little bit about last time, and the tactics that Satan employs over and over and over again. Now, who in here knows what the difference is between strategy and tactics? There's a few people. It has to do really with military science. I have an example for y'all so that you can see here the difference. Strategy is a plan of action or policy designed to achieve a major or overall aim or objective. That's your overall goal. Last week, we talked about three key strategies of Satan. I don't know if you remember what they are. Number one, destroy Israel at all costs. Number two, emasculate the Church of Jesus Christ. Number three, render each individual believer spiritually impotent. Those are his strategies. What tactics does he use or has he adopted to carry out or to achieve those strategies? That's what we want to talk about today, and I want you to see that. So what I did is I tried to look at the scriptures as if they were a deposition. And I started going through every passage I could find about something Satan did. Let me show you what I found. Now, we're going to just go through some passages here, and I want you to see. Oh, I haven't explained tactics yet. Tactics, a military science that deals with securing the objectives and aims set by strategy, especially the technique of deploying and directing assets, resources, weapons, and effective maneuvers against the enemy. That's what tactics are. So, in looking to find these tactics, I went first to 1 Chronicles 21:1, where it says, "And Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number the people." Focus on the verbs. They will help you to see the strategy. What in the world does it mean to stood up against Israel? What is he doing here? That means that he is taking an attacking stance, mobilizing his forces against the nation of Israel. Does he really do that? Well, absolutely, or that verse would be a lie. And then he attacked their leader by moving him. This word in the Hebrew is kuth, and kuth, when it's used in the Heathfield stem, which it is here, it means to incite to a request or to lure or to instigate in a bad sense. So he moved or lured David into numbering the people. And because of that, 3 days of extreme pestilence occurred in Israel, and thousands of people died as a result of it. Zechariah 3:1 says, "And he showed me Joshua, the high priest," and this is when they were coming back after they came back from Persia. "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord." Now, who's the angel of the Lord?
Jesus.
"And Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." Concept on accusing. Mike, how comfortable would you feel standing personally in front of Jesus Christ, with on your right side is old Lou, and he says, "Jesus, let me tell you some of the things your guy Mike here has been doing." You think that would be very comfortable? I wouldn't find it comfortable at all. Now, I'd probably have a few more things to tell him for me than you, but the fact is, that's the picture that's being painted here. And that is what he's doing, is accusing. In Mark, before we go any farther in reading God's Word, let's pray. Father, thank you for the time that we could spend together here. And I just pray that as we go through here, you will show us what it is you want us to see. That you will reveal to us the tactics of our enemy, the one who you have already defeated. And give us a good understanding of that and what it means. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Mark 1:13, he said this, "And he," that is Jesus, "was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him." Now, where else does you find that Jesus, when he was in the wilderness, was around wild beasts? But what is it that Satan did to him? Tempted him. Don, is it really a temptation if it's not tempting to you?
Yes, it still is, but I overcame the temptation.
What would you say? No. If it's not tempting, then it's not a temptation.
Yeah, but they tempted me and I just didn't.
Well, if it's not something you want,
yeah, I don't want it.
Then it's not tempting.
I disagree, but that's okay.
Well, I'm sure on the way home your wife will bring you around. But the fact remains that if it's not tempting, is not a temptation. So he came up with things that were tempting for Jesus. You know, you think about it. Oh, well, Jesus couldn't ever be tempted. Well, then it wouldn't have been a temptation. So he was able to do that. That's how good our adversary is. Mark 1:15 says this, "These are the ones who are beside the road where the word of God is sown. And when they hear it, immediately Satan comes and takes it away." Satan is about taking away the word of God. How does he do that? Well, he causes some people not to listen. If you go back in the past, one of the things that he has done is try to have Bibles eliminated and destroyed. Yes, he is. He has also had people who translate the Bible improperly or to leave out parts, or more frequently, insert new parts to try and now, does that really happen? Let me show you something right now. Turn over. Has anybody ever read the 17th chapter of Mark? All right. Well, one of the things we probably need to do is talk about lying, because there's only 16 chapters. But we're in Mark 16. I just wanted a little levity, you know. I did. Look at the end of Mark 16, chapter 16. Do you see any, if your Bible has is red letter, you see any red letter? Well, this is what Mark 16 says Jesus said. "Go to all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." He said that in Matthew 28. "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved." Not, Jesus never said that. This is an addition. If you have a proper Bible, you will see in verse 9, it tells you that's where that improper addition into the Gospel of Mark started. Goes on to, yep. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. It marks when improper things are added. Some translations don't. If you have a KJV, it may not tell you this. Listen, not only does he say, question, Deborah. Mark 16, I'm reading verses 15 through 18, which is the red letter part, but it starts at 9. Listen, not only that, in verse 17, "These signs will accompany those who have believed." Now, according to what's written here, you can know whether you believed or not because these signs will accompany it. "In my name, they will cast out demons." Don, have you ever cast out a demon before?
Not that I know.
Well, then you don't believe in Jesus Christ. That's what this is saying. Now, is that correct? No, it's not correct at all. "They will speak with new tongues." Now, that's not speak pre-existing languages. These are new tongues that never existed before. "They will pick up serpents, and if they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them." You see, these are things that Satan has tried to do. And these are how he is attacking. And I wanted you to see that, how he comes and snatches away the Word of God. In Luke 22:3, it says that Satan entered into Judas, who's called Iscariot, belonging to the number of 12. Now, I want you to see this just a second. It's very important. Could Don Nobler ever be possessed by the devil? That's the question.
I've been told that all my life.
I know that, but they are all wrong. Because once you've received Jesus as your Savior and the Holy Spirit is indwelling your heart, but was Judas a believer?
No.
No. Satan could. He left himself wide open. And that's something that Satan does. And we need to see that. All right. Look again with me then on Luke 22:31. Jesus is talking to Simon Peter and he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." And it was granted to him. Doesn't say it in the verse, but if you read the context, it was. I would hope he would never grant it me because I don't think I would like to be sifted. And yet, maybe he has. Maybe you can think of some times in your lives when you felt like, you know, when you have a, my grandmother taught me how to make pancakes, and she would use one of those sisters' best pancakes you've ever had there, a buttermilk sour cream pancake. Now Julie can make them just as good as Pauline, but you have this sifter, and you have a handle here, and you pull it. We pay attention to what we're putting into the sifter, and we also pay attention usually to what's coming out. Rarely do we pay any attention to what's going on in the sifter. But if you were being sifted by Satan, you would be considering what's going on in the sifter. And that's something that he does. You look in 1 Corinthians 11:14. We've looked at this passage before. We'll see it again tonight, or this in just a minute. Not tonight. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He's about disguises. In 1 Thessalonians 2:18, he says, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. Satan blocked them from going to Thessalonica. This word hinder in the Greek, ekkapto, it means to cut into or to impede one's course by cutting off his way. Now, I see a lot of these ekkapto people on Central Expressway. But here, that's what Satan does. Now, does that not explain it? What all those people are on Central? Okay. Adapting the same tactics as their father, the devil. But Revelation, now that's just meant as a joke. Revelation 12:9, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He is a deceiver. Acts 10:38, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he was about going about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. I looked up this word, oppressed, and when you find a long word in the Greek language, it's katadunasteo, and katadunasteo means to exercise harsh control over one. That's what it means to be oppressed. Exercise harsh control over one. In 1 Timothy 3:7, it said, and he must have a good reputation with those outside of the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of a devil. Now, there are probably a couple people in here. Bob's probably one who knows how to set up a snare. But it's a trap. And you set it up and then you disguise it. And they'll be walking along and not even knowing. All of a sudden, they're caught in the snare. Satan does that to us. Final one that we've looked at, or we should look at, in 1 Peter 5:8, he says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Devour, meaning destroy. Now, let's go back and look at these words for just a second. As we look at this list, you will begin to see some of the things that are going on. What if you kept this somewhere and during your quiet time saying, Lord, are any of these things happening to me? Is he trying to snatch the word away from me, so that I won't be memorizing it or knowing it? Is he has he set a snare for me? Show me what it is so I will be forewarned. And those kind of things. Now, I looked at these words and I tried to come up now with tactics that he's going to use based on this discovery as you look at it. Of all the things Satan has done, and I want to share those with you the rest of the day. But first, I'm going to tell you a story that kind of illustrates it. Now, Satan loves it, I think, when we joke about him. But I'm going to tell this story anyway, and then I'll tell you why we have to be careful when we joke about Satan. You see, in this story, Satan was set to retire. And he decided, because he was retiring, he'd have an estate sale. And in this estate sale, he would offer all these tools which he had been using on his job. And he laid out a whole table of these, Jerry. And you look at these and you find out they were very expansive or expensive, but they were of extremely high quality. He had them all well maintained. There was malice and envy and prejudice, sensuality and greed. And the price for all of them, each one of them, was high, but it was concomitant to a price befitting fine tools. On the far edge of the table was a wedge-shaped tool, which was clearly well used and worn, this wedge-shaped tool. Well, there was a woman who was there looking for a bargain, and she thought to herself, you know what? Maybe this one won't be quite as expensive. She picked it up and she looked at it because it didn't appear to be in the same class as the other tools. But when she turned it over, she was shocked by the price. It was twice as much as any of the other tools. She asked the devil, is this a mistake as to the price? And he told her, oh, no, ma'am. There's no mistake. She then asked him why he wanted so much for this one tool, this wedge. The devil then informed her that when all the other bedeviling tools failed to have the effect on the intended target, he always falls back to this tool. It creates a wedge into the person, and now the devil can use all the other tools to bring down his prey. He then looked at his prospective customer and told her the old tool in question was the one, and the one that never fails, discouragement. And that is the tactic we're going to start with as we look at these tactics found in the Scripture. He seeks to discourage us. In fact, Satan is the great discourager. Consider for a moment the story of Elijah. Elijah had been on spiritual highs. Think of the things that he did. He told the king it wouldn't rain until he said so, and for 3.5 years it didn't rain. And then when he came back and said, I'm here because it's going to rain again, it rained. In addition to that, he called down fire from heaven, and this is not any kind of normal fire. It burned up water, burned up rocks, burned up dirt, left nothing but a crater smoldering. When he started praying for that rain, the sky was completely blue. There was not a cloud in the sky. Then he outraced the chariot back to Samaria, 26.4 miles, and beat him. And then something happened, and he became discouraged, and he ran, and finally he said, you know what, God? Just kill me. There's no reason for me to keep on living. Just take my life. All is lost. Satan did something to seriously discourage him. Satan would seek constantly to discourage Paul. It says in the Scripture that he would hinder him everywhere he went. Remember, we saw that. Or sometimes he'd just have him beaten to discourage him. Now, I imagine none of us have ever had that kind of a beating in here. I would think it'd be a little more than discouraging. But that's something that he did. And that's one of his tactics. A second tactic he has is doubt. He causes us to doubt any way he can. Right at the very start of things, if you look in Genesis 3:1, it says, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed. Now what does indeed mean? Is it really the case? Indeed. Has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Now he's casting doubt into her heart. First of all, did God say that you shouldn't eat from any tree in the garden? No. He said, there's only one you shouldn't eat of. But doubt. Now, think about this. What he went on to say was, well, that tree, he telling you not to eat from that one because he knows that if you eat from that tree, you'll be wise like he is. knowing good from evil. So what's going on here with Satan? What is he making Eve think about God? He doesn't really want to let me have what's best for me. He's trying to withhold things from me. Doubt, distrust in God. Now, you know, I hate to bring this up, but every one of these tactics we're going to look at in this first set start with D. And I don't know how that happened, but I think it stands for the devil, not for anybody else whose name starts with D. Think about the poor guy. Think about the poor guy, Noah. How long did it take he and his sons to build that ark? 120 years. Where do you think any of the people around talking about him and to him and while he was doing it? In fact, I think this was what became the national sport of that area. So now, Noah, tell us again. Why are you building this humongous boat? It's going to rain. And it's going to rain so much we'll need to be in the boat. God told me. Now, what is rain? Well, it's water falling down from the skies. Have you ever seen that, Noah? Are you sure God said that to you? Doubt. Over and over for 120 years you're hearing that. Doubt. Fortunately, unlike Eve, Noah and his family didn't fall for it. What would have been the effect if just one of his boys or one of the boys' wives said, you know, he's maybe right. I'm leaving this crazy family. You see? He wants. Ridicule creates doubt. Abraham is another, I think, prime example. What did God tell him? Leave your land, leave your people, leave your livelihood, and travel to a land I'll show you. Where are you going? Abe? Well, I don't know. You mean you've pulled up stakes and you're going somewhere and you don't even know where you're going? No. Well, how are you going to know where to go? Well, God's going to show me. How's he going to show you? Well, I don't know, but he will. He told me he would. Well, now wait. What else did he tell you? Well, he told me he's going to make a great nation out of me. Yeah? How many kids you have so far? Well, how's he going to do that? Well, you know, he told me he'd give me a son. Well, has he come anywhere close? No? Are you still on good relations with Sarah? Oh, yeah. Well, what's happening? Well, nothing's happening. At the end of 25 years in Haran, well, has anything happened? You know what? God probably didn't tell you, Abe. Why don't you just help him out? And let's have what God considers to be an illegitimate son. And we should consider that too. But you begin to see how doubt is playing in these people's hearts as God works on it. I'm sure no one in here ever has a problem with doubt or discouragement, but we need to recognize when that happens. Another one, John the Baptist. Do you remember when he was jailed? He said, Satan said to him, you know, everybody's just forgotten about you. And besides, how do you know this is really the one? And what did he do? He sent word to Jesus, are you really the one? Wait a second, John, you were the guy who goes and makes the announcement. This is the Son of God who takes away the sin of the world. And now what's he doing? Doubting. In jail, doubting. Thomas was another one who doubt. You know, I started thinking about it. What is it? How does this tactic work on us? Sometimes we might say to ourselves, because Satan is trying to put it in our hearts, does God really know that I exist? Does he really know? Does he really know what's happening to me right now? Does he really know? Because it would seem to me if he knew, he'd be doing something. But he's not doing anything. Does he really understand the hurts I have, the despair I feel, the desires that cry out in me, the concerns or worries that torture me? Does he know these things as the doubt tactic is used on you? Number three, he deceives us. I want to talk about and give you some examples of deception. Jesus had to tell the Jewish leaders, John 8:44, you are of your father the devil. You want to do the desires of your father, that is the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now let's think about that just a second. He called him two things, a deceiver and a murderer. Who did he murder besides Jesus? Who? Abel. I want you to think about this a second. There's two other people he murdered before Abel. He killed their innocence. They were spiritually dead. That was a very good answer, an insight, whoever said that. And I want you to see that that kind of thing is going on. So then not too long after, or right before that, what is one of his major tactics to kill Adam and Eve, to murder them? Deceit. He deceived Eve. Now, wait a second. How do you know that? Eve just made a decision on her own. She weighed the pros and cons. She wasn't necessarily deceived, was she? Well, if you look in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, it says this, for it was Adam who was first created, then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. First question, was Eve deceived? Yes. Absolutely she was. Why did Satan pick on Eve first? Because he not only thought he could deceive her, take advantage of her, but then knew that he could use her to get to Adam. The gift, the wonderful gift God had given, he's going to pervert it to, you know, that should teach us something. Two things. First, to husbands, you should be protecting your wives, because some people, the other side is trying to deceive her. Number two, ladies, wives, you don't want to be used by Satan to bring your husband down. You don't want to be used by Satan to bring your husband down. In fact, I can tell you that is the worst kind of bring down that you can have. Hurts more maybe than anything else. But let's go on. I want you to see that. There was a magician who opposed Paul when he was making a presentation to a proconsul in Acts 13:10. And Paul turned on this magician and said, you are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Called him full of deceit and fraud because he was from the devil. In fact, it makes it very clear in Revelation 20:10 that the devil is a deceiver and he's tried to deceive the whole world. That's just that. Let's look at another tactic. He's going to seek to divide us. He wants to divide friends. He wants to divide husbands and wives. He wants to divide churches. When Satan first sinned and was ejected from heaven, who did he divide? The angels. A third of them went with him. One of the saddest things is the division of father and son, like David and Absalom were divided. Or he tried to divide Job and his wife, and he was successful for a time. And yet, Job stayed by her, and their relationship rekindled. And after God came back, he gave them the same number of children that they'd had before. He tried to divide the early church, first with sins like that of Ananias and Sapphira. And then he brought in this group called the Judaizers who tried to add to salvation and sought to divide the church. And there were times when it looked like they were going to be successful. He's all about dividing. And since that time, he's been trying to divide the church ever since. Let's talk about that a second. Church that splits. Are both sides wrong when a church divides? I would say no. If they're dividing over petty differences, you know, what kind of songs we're singing, or how, who's sitting where, or non-biblical or non-doctrinal matters, yes, they're both wrong. But if the division is over biblical and doctrinal matters, that the side that is standing by the truth is not wrong. We have to, even if it means division, and yet we have to recognize who's causing that division. He loves it. He just absolutely loves it. He probably gives special awards to demonic beings who can accomplish that in a church.
If you go back up prior to the division, what were the steps to that division? Something had infiltrated.
There was infiltration. We'll see that in a minute. I got to move on. So, the final thing I want you to see is he seeks to destroy us. That's the fifth tactic here in this set I want you to see. He used Cain. What did Cain destroy? Abel's real easy answer. How do you think it affected his family? Could you imagine my family if Barrett killed Brooks, murdered Brooks? I mean, would that just not destroy a family? How Adam and Eve could go on like that? You know, sometimes we talk about a story and we don't put ourselves in the position of the people there. And to really understand it, we have to do that. Consider Job again. Satan destroyed his business, destroyed his assets, destroyed his servants and his employees, destroyed his children. You know, I have found that sometimes it is a very good exercise for what you should do is take a piece of paper out and a pen and start going down. All right? I get word that my business burned down and all the documents that are there are now up in smoke, including the hard drive. And the second thing, the guy who manages your assets, he's taken off and there's nothing left. And you just keep going. And there's a report from South Korea that there's been a terrorist attack, and one of the people dead is your son. And your second son got so mad he went over there, and they killed him too. And then your house is burned down. And everything, you know, start thinking about those things. What would it be like for you to be in the position of Job, and what would you do? Would you not feel destroyed? How do you respond to that? Just think about it. Maybe that's something you might want to do, an exercise I think is very important. Now, we also have to recognize this, that Satan has certain specialized tactics that he uses to disguise himself. You know, it says he can disguise himself as an angel of light. Yep. But he can also disguise himself as other things, and he has other ways to do it. He doesn't want believers to know who he really is and what he's really doing. If you look in the scripture, it makes it clear his position. In John 12:31, it says he's the ruler of this world. In Ephesians 2:2, it says he's the prince of the power of the air. Now notice that. The world, meaning he's in control of the world system here on earth. Prince of the power of the air, that means he's got control over not just our atmosphere, but really interstellar space. And he's controlling there. Don't you remember in Daniel the difficulty angels had getting from heaven to earth, being opposed by the prince of Persia or the prince of Greece? He's the god of this world or the god of this age in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He doesn't want people to know that. Instead, Satan seeks to hide who he really is and employs tactics like those to accomplish that goal. One of the key tactics he uses is indifference. Indifference. Satan wants us not to care about him, whether he exists or not. He wants us to believe really that he's a fictional character or that he's just the subject of jokes and not real. If he does exist, He wants us to think, he's not so bad. He's just a guy like on a Red Hots box or the deviled ham can or something like that. Some little mischievous thing that's really not, should just be made into a stuffed toy. That's what he wants. There was a survey once done. It's about 20 years old now. It'd probably be a lot worse now than it is then, but they surveyed 1,871 Christians, believers, claimed to be believers. Over 50% claimed they didn't think Satan really existed, but was just another name for evil. Another name for evil. Just evil as an esoteric thing, not a real person. And 8% claimed that they didn't know or they were uncertain whether he existed. That's 60%. Can you imagine that? That's indifference. He also seeks to hide himself through ignorance. He doesn't want us to know about him or how he works. He wants both Christians and the world to be ignorant of him, ignorant of his demonic followers, ignorant of his plans. You know, almost as a proof of that, think about what you knew about Satan and his tactics 3 weeks ago, or maybe 6 weeks ago before we started Islam, and now. Is there a difference? If there is, that tells you something. He doesn't want you to know. He wants to hide from you who he really is, as a true deceiver always does want to do. And he uses ignorance as a tactic or a tool to do that. Then he also wants to infiltrate. I want you to consider Ephesians 4:27, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Now, it's interesting. New American Standard translates it opportunity. The King James says, do not give the devil a place. If you were, it seems to me to be best to translate it with both words, or at least a footnote on one, or this word. In a military type parlance, you would translate this word a foothold or a beachhead or a stronghold. That's what he wants here, an opportunity just to have a foothold so that he can get into you and infiltrate what he's doing. He wants to infiltrate your life. He wants to infiltrate your marriage. He wants to infiltrate your relationship with your children, your relationship with your friends. He wants to infiltrate your church. I guess I could say he wants to infiltrate your nation, but he's already done that. So it's not that he wants to, but he wants to keep that stronghold that he has. And is his side fighting like the devil, so to speak, to maintain that position for him? He also seeks intervention. You know, on a state or country level, intervention is changing or modifying the affairs of another country. Our nation has done that on occasion. On a family level, it's usually an uninvited action to interdict an interdiction. An addiction. Satan seeks to intervene our lives to substitute his plan for God's plan. Now, let me ask you a question. If he's seeking to intervene in your life, to put his plan in place of God's plan, can his plan be very good? Yes, because he'd much rather have you do something good than what God wants you to do is the best. He will settle for good to prevent you from having best. You see, he's crafty. And he's a deceiver, and he wants to fool you. And if you think you can stand up against him alone, you are sadly mistaken. There is no more powerful being in the existence of the universe other than the Creator. No more. He also seeks to intimidate, to make timid or to fill with fear, to coerce or inhabit by or if threats. Did Satan do that to Elijah and intimidate him? When Jezebel said, you know what, if you're not dead by tomorrow, They can just kill me like you did those priests and priestesses. And he ran. Why didn't he say, let's not wait till tomorrow, 6 p.m., you and I meet in the street, and we see who gets burned up? Did he have the power to call down fire from heaven? Absolutely. He used it several other times in his life. But he was intimidated. You know, I can think of a time in my life when I said, Elijah, you let a woman intimidate you? Now, I don't have that thinking anymore. Do you remember that passage in 1 Peter 5:8? What does it say about Satan? What does he do? Prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour. Now, let's ask ourselves just a second. There are multiple reasons why a lion roars. Now, almost always, the one who roars is male. When female lions, a lioness roars, she's usually roaring in connection with the male who has started the roaring. Why does he roar? Well, let's talk about that just a second. I want you to see this because of how this goes. When he roars, he gets his roar up to 114 decibels. That can be heard 5 miles away. He roars to declare, this is my territory. I don't want anybody else here. It's a warning for others to stay out. Think about Satan again. What is he saying? I'm the God of this world. This is my territory. If you want to be a believer, get out. I don't want you in public service. I don't want you in the public at all. I don't want you doing anything. You need to be devoured. This is my territory. And he roars, saying exactly that. He also roars to intimidate those who hear him, saying, I'm the biggest, baddest in the Masai Mara. And if you come here, I will destroy you. If you put yourself where I can see you, I'm going to get you. Remember when the Israelites attacked Ai and how he was able, because they left themselves vulnerable, to defeat them the first time? Small little town. And all of a sudden, they're intimidated. Joshua says, what are we going to do with the people? And the rest of the land hears this. They're just going to destroy us. What do we do, God? Let's look again before we finish today at Satan's goals. He desires to destroy the life of the believer. He also wants to destroy the believer's family, dissolving its unity, subverting its love, ruining its picture of Christ in the church. And he attacks the church also in order to destroy its unity, make it ineffective, and erode its ministry. He wants to discredit his leaders. Do we see that happening to our leader? They try every way they can to discredit Dr. Jeffers. And they want to eliminate the church's financial base so it can't support itself. It can't be involved in ministries. That is all part of Satan's plan. Now, before we finish, I want to talk about art. I also want to talk about chess. Because over in a museum in the middle part of Europe, you will find this picture. This picture is of a chess match. You'll see the guy on the left. That's Satan wearing the feather. And you look at him, he's got a look of gloating anticipation on his face. On the other side, you see a young man. He has a different expression on his face. It's a look of despair, defeat, as he contemplates the board for maybe what might be the last time before finding his fate. Title of this painting is Checkmate. Some people would find that painting amusing, others quite depressing, who saw it. But one day, a man went through this museum by the name of Paul Morphy. Now, most of you don't know who Paul Morphy is. Have any of you ever heard of Bobby Fischer?
Yes. Yes.
Bobby Fischer was the second grand master that our country, the United States, had in the world of competitive chess. Uh-huh. The first one was Paul Morphy. He wouldn't move on. He became obsessed with this painting and staring at it. As he stared at that painting, suddenly he shouted out, "Bring me a board and a table. There's one move, and one move only, that will save that boy." We have a grandmaster of our own. And he knows exactly what moves to make to defeat the tactics of the one who is seeking to destroy you. He says, you can let him roar as much as he wants. All it really is hot air. His strategies and tactics are vastly superior to those of Satan. And he has already defeated this crafty and potent enemy and adversary. Let's question. And my cousin and I would play them incessantly. And, you know, they would have games for all. There would be a game for Waterloo and a game for Gettysburg and a game for Guadalcanal. The one I loved the best was D-Day. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the time that we could spend together today. I thank you that this week was a great week for me and that I began to see your power and your influence and to call upon it. Help us, Father, to recognize that even though our enemy is so much greater than us, that you are so much greater than our enemy, and that you are in control. You haven't forgotten us. And that these tactics he wants to use are all about deceiving us, and causing us to think something we shouldn't think. Help us instead, Father, to pass every thought, every inclination, through the filter of your word, to come to understand what it is that you have for us. I pray these things in Jesus' name and in the power of His Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.